We now come to the central focus of our worship, which is the preaching of the Word of God. If you will turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we journey through the pastoral epistles. First Timothy chapter 1. Last week we spoke about the greeting and really talked about the purpose of the letter. There had been some unbelievers, people who were coming into membership and to be leaders and desiring to be teachers of the law. We're going to see at the last verse of this text that we're going to be in right now. Yet they did not understand what they were talking about because they did not understand the gospel. They were trying to teach some sort of strange teaching. And so dangerous was the situation that Paul, knowing that this letter was not only going to Timothy, but was to be read to the entire congregation at Ephesus, had to name a couple of the people who were no longer there, who had been excommunicated by Paul, because they had tried to lead the congregation astray. I think this congregation is not foreign to that sort of idea or that type of experience. There are people who love to relate to you on a daily basis, that are close friends of yours, that perhaps people that even you may love and care for, but that have been trying to spread some sort of strange doctrines in order to take this astray, and always love to envelop themselves as leaders of the church, the ones who know something that the rest of the congregation doesn't know. This was such the case with Hymenaeus and Alexander, which Paul says here in this text. And so there was a danger here, but also Paul wanted Timothy to understand, as it says in the end of chapter 3, and starting with verse 14, he says, "I hope to come to you soon, Timothy," Paul says, "but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So in order to really protect God's people from outside forces coming in and leading the people astray, Paul felt that it was absolutely necessary for Timothy and for the church in Ephesus to understand, how does a church function? How does a church function? What is the church? How are we to behave as one who are members of the church? This fits in with the whole reason why your session, who is responsible, the session of the church is above all responsible for the trajectory of worship within this congregation. They are to guard the service and to guard the trajectory even of the preaching of the word. So these decisions made by the session themselves play into your very lives when it comes to worshiping here in this church, to protect you and make sure that outside forces are not deceiving you into believing something that is not true to the faith. It may even sound good, but not true to the doctrines that are set forth in Scripture. So the session, your session, made a determination with the recommendation of your pastor to preach through the pastoral epistles, starting with 1 Timothy, and because of the purpose, because our purpose fit the purpose of Paul here in 1 Timothy. So now what we do here is we get into the beginning source here. In order for us to understand how we are to behave as a church, the first thing we are to know is, where are we going? What is the end goal here? All right, so we're going to find this out as we read through verses 3 through 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. So if you would stand with me out of respect for God's word, if you're able, as we read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God, literally administration from God, that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, now as we approach your word, we ask that you would speak to us through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would strengthen your servant to speak your words and your words alone. Open our hearts and minds, both here and anyone listening, Lord, out there in the world of the internet. And Lord, we pray that people will be encouraged and drawn to Jesus Christ, drawn to you. And Lord, we pray that in the end that you would be glorified and all of us would be edified and that our joy in the Holy Spirit would be increased. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. One of the first things that a business actually does when it's deciding upon what sort of business or what sort of activity they're going to do, it doesn't matter what business that may be, typically what they're going to do before they even begin with understanding what sort of the processes that they're going to do, how they're going to behave as a business, what's going to make them unique, the first thing they'll typically do is they'll create a mission statement. What's the mission statement? The mission statement is the goal of the behavior of that particular institution. Now, there are some things within capitalistic businesses and the church which do not transfer over, right? We're not here. For instance, the consumer in a capitalistic venture, the consumer is the people. Well, in the church, the consumer is not the people. The consumer is God. But the benefit does go to the people. Right, so we worship God how he sees fit. So some of the marketing practices that just to give a kind of a bad description and word to what we do is what's called evangelism. We don't typically market. The marketing that we give is probably the world would consider it bad marketing to tell people that you are sinful, that you are deserving of hell, and that without Jesus Christ and his poured blood, you would have absolutely no chance to save yourself. Then you need to respond in faith to him and repentance, turning away from your sin and turning in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is wonderful good news to many of us. I hope for many of us who believe here in this congregation that we are fully deserving of the wrath of hell, yet we are overjoyed with the fact that through Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, his salvation, his death, resurrection, ascension, and rule, and his coming again, we understand that we have been lifted from that, that is not our end, that our destiny is tied within the humanity, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is wonderful and good news for all of us. But at first, it takes a realization that we are really deserving of the wrath that was poured upon the head of Jesus Christ at the cross. Such a great offense is the cross. But that even through that offense, in order for us to really recognize and be honest with ourselves and claim that we are sinners in need of the saving work of Jesus Christ, when we do recognize and hold on to that, there is no more powerful way to be joyful, to be solidified in our joy, to be fully assured of the doctrines of salvation, that Jesus Christ's work is finished and that we are indeed saved, not by our own works, but by his works and by his saving blood. And so now, just as Jesus is alive forevermore, our life is tied to his. And so indeed, as the Bible says, the gift of God is eternal life for all who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, we understand that. That is something that we push forth. That is our message. But what is the mission statement? What is the end goal of it? The end goal is not your own personal forgiveness, dear believer. And I need you to understand that. The end goal for Christ to die on the cross was not just to have your sins forgiven, but it was to have your life risen in love for God, and therefore love for each other and for everyone in this whole world. Love for your neighbor as yourself. That's what it was. We get the whole point of it. If I can say the mission statement of the church is written right on verse 5 of our text. The aim, the word is telos, the end goal of our charge, that is our preaching, our exhortation, is love. Love. And this is where we come to the first major point here. The first major point here is a properly defined goal. You must have a properly defined goal. The title of the sermon is called The Aim of the Church. In order to have the correct aim of the church, you must have the correct goal in mind. And the goal must be properly defined and defended. And the goal, as it says in our text, is love. Love. What is love? People throw that word around a lot during these days and ages, don't they? The world loves to define its idea of love as being open tolerance. No matter what you do, no matter who you are, do not tell me that I am a sinner. Do not tell me that what I do is sin, even though it is sin, because that's not loving, it would say. But in order for us to get really a robust view of what love actually is, biblical and true love, I think the best chapter we can go to is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you would turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, famously called the love chapter. Now, it becomes very apparent as you begin to study the Bible, if you did a word search on your computer and wrote love in the Bible, it would be strewn all over the place. I could be here forever and ever and ever talking about the different ways that the Bible uses the term love, and we'd be here forever. But I think Paul does a very good job here in his letter to the Corinthian church in defining what love is in a robust form. Love is so important, folks, that Paul speaks in verse 13 that says, if I speak in tongues, as languages of men and of angels, that is, if I speak eloquently, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understanding all mysteries and knowledge, you have to understand what Paul is saying here. He's admonishing the Corinthian church, because the Corinthian church were holding on to this thing where I have spiritual gifts. What do you have? I have spiritual gifts. I have this gift of prophecy. What do you have? I have the gifts of tongues. What do you have? And Paul is saying here that you may have all that. You may speak eloquently like an angel. But if you have not, you may understand all the mysteries and knowledge, and you can have all faith as if to remove mountains. But if you have not love, you are nothing. Such is the telos of the church. Your behavior, this is true for a mission statement for any business, this is true for the mission of this church. The telos of this church is love, and therefore the idea of love should be guided in every single behavior that you do. But love rightly defined. What is love? Look at verse 4. It's patient and kind. Let me talk about kind here for a second. Kind does not equal nice. Sometimes it does equal nice. I tell you what it does infer, kindness. Kindness means to search for the best, to genuinely search for the good of the person you are interacting with. Genuinely, within the deepest heart of hearts, seeking the good for the person that you always interact with. That's kindness. Sometimes it may not look nice, but most of the time, it does. When you look at the descriptions of love within this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you cannot, this is what you can't do. A lot of times we do this because we start categorizing words in our head. And when you do that, you start to separate the descriptions as if they have nothing to do with each other. But that is not how you read the descriptions here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 and following. You have to interpret each aspect of love based upon the whole. Let me explain that again. That would mean this. That would mean that kindness, you will be patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist in its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not, look at this, rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Every single description within that verse feeds on top of the other. It is impossible, listen, it is impossible for you to be kind if you are, for the sake of the other person's feelings. It is impossible for you, and this is true for the ministry of the church, in order for the person's feelings, to have them feel comfortable, that you would have them say, your sin is okay if you're okay with it. Because it is unkind to celebrate wrongdoing. You understand? That is not loving. It is not loving to celebrate wrongdoing. It is loving to celebrate the truth. It is kind to celebrate the truth. It is kind not to exhort and admonish people who are falling away. It is not simply the duty of the pastor and the elders to warn a fellow member. Listen, if this certain belief is not good, we disagree with it, and to discuss with each other. But and this is where it must remember kind. It must be controlled. Kindness, remember, always seeks the benefit of the person in front of us. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22-25 says, to stir one another up to what? Love and good works. Those two, love and good works, is a Greek idiom that's pretty normal. When it says this and this, it typically means place them together. Love and good works and love, they are tied together. If your goal is not love, then your goal is not good works. If your goal is good works and not love, then your goal is not good works and it's not love. So just to give you an understanding that's there. So here, Paul is actually, what he's doing is he is not rejoicing at wrongdoing, but rejoicing in the truth in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He is defining love here in a very, very specific way. Look at the text. Love, which issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Literally, an unhypocritical faith. A faith that is true. A faith that is demonstrated truly within the heart, right? That a faith that is identical with who you are truly. Truly. That is what the word means. That's the type of faith you are. An unhypocritical faith. And an unhypocritical faith will only and always confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He will confess his person. An unhypocritical faith will confess and rely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He recognizes that the true and experiential effect of God's work of salvation in believers through his Spirit, which is a pure heart and a clean conscience. A person who has an unhypocritical faith does not lie to themselves in thinking that somehow I can do something to either attain or preserve my own salvation. That is a hypocritical faith. As it says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it says that anyone who says that they are without sin is a liar, is unhypocritical. They may claim that they have a faith, but their faith is not pure. It's not pure. So there is the pure in heart recognizes and rests on the full person and work of Jesus Christ, both to save you and to sustain you. Amen. And recognizes also the true and full effect of God's work in salvation through his Spirit, which is the reason why Paul would use the words here, a good conscience, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And that is this, folks, in reliance of the Holy Spirit, in reliance of the finished work of Jesus Christ to sustain you, that you can have the full expectation that the changes that are promised by Jesus Christ through the power of his Spirit, the changes wrought in you, in your behavior, in your perspective, in your life, as you struggle to overcome sin in yourselves, that change is truly and magnificently promised. But still in recognition that it is not the works themselves that are saving you, but the works themselves, the pure conscience in you that results from this act of love, which God is. Those works that you do, that love now that you are able to operate in, the love of God, the thanksgiving to him for all the things that he has done for you, now serves to equip you and strengthen you to commit to the life of godliness and a pure conscience, which was impossible before Christ, is not only possible now, but promised. The effects of Christ's salvation begun the moment you believed. That is the love that Paul speaks of. It is unhypocritical. That is, it realizes the truth about yourself. It realizes the truth about God himself. It centers your love in the fact that God is love. We love because he first loved us. It recognizes that. And it recognizes, not only recognizes our rightful place without Christ, without his Spirit in front of God, but it also recognizes the power of God for salvation. And it recognizes what Paul would say in Romans, that when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That is what it insists upon. And it insists upon it not only in our belief, in our lives, in our perspective, it shows itself in our very lives, which is the fruit of our faith. And so that's the love, that's the aim, that's the goal. That's as Paul has defined it. Also, secondly, when we're talking about the mission statement of our church, do not tolerate anything different. There is there is a sense of intolerance with love. What we do not tolerate is anything different than the gospel as has just been defined. You do not, that's where it says in verse 3, heterodoxy, literally, that's what it is. Look at verse 3. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any, literally, heterodoxy, different doctrine, different doctrine. This was a present first here in a type of fundamentalism. The Judaizers were coming in and trying to tell people, yeah, faith in Jesus Christ, that's fine, but you also need to get circumcised. You also need to partake of the sacrifice. You ought to, and Paul was saying, absolutely not. That's not, you don't need to be circumcised. It also presented in forms of antinomianism, which expounds in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians 5:13, Paul says this, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You see that? So the freedom of the gospel is not meant to say, well, you're free. Jesus Christ paid for your sins. You can do whatever the heck you want, and we don't have to talk about the law. We can flush it down the toilet. Folks, that's not what it is. The freedom that Christ set you free was a freedom to live a life of thankfulness to your God and Savior. That's what it was. We are not to permit any sort of orthodoxy that presses anything different than those simple doctrines. They either go by the way of fundamentalism, which is adherence to the law, otherwise you're doomed, or this idea of you're saved, don't worry about obeying anything. Those two are actually two sides of the same coin, and we have to recognize that and stay true to the idea that all salvation belongs to the Lord, period, and insist that that salvation is so powerful that it starts to show itself in a life of thankfulness to God in our very lives, as we love God, and because of that, love each other. That love becomes there. And you also then have to be aware of a misplaced confidence that many people teaching different doctrines may commit to you and present to you. Verse 7 of our text, "Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." And this is pretty interesting as you look at this very text here. Number one, they desire to be teachers of the law. They're the ones who come into a congregation many times, and they come in with the self-proclaimed being the expert. I know something perhaps that you don't know. I understand something perhaps that you don't understand, and you need to listen to me. Hear me. This is something perhaps that your pastor isn't talking about, your elders aren't talking about. They've kind of missed the boat with this, but that's okay. I'm here to help everybody. That's what they look like. And their assertions look confident. When you look at them, they are saying the things which they make confident assertions. They say things and they seem really convinced. Just because a person seems convinced does not mean that their faith, that their actions are really pure, their conscience is really good, and their faith is really genuine. Many times, and this is, you have to regard the proverb that says that, you know, profuse are the kisses of the enemy, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And it goes by way of wisdom as well. Many times, a person who really knows nothing acts as if they know it all. And so you have to be very, very careful. You have to be very careful. This has happened many, many times in which it's that the person perhaps that questions everything. Questions everything. But the way to point them out is not the idea of them asking questions. The key is this. Why ask it? Remember, you keep the mission focus in mind. Do they seem, and the best way for you to do it is to investigate your own hearts. Am I seeking the good of my brethren? Genuinely. And is my heart truly in tune with the gospel that has been proclaimed within the scriptures? That's the key. That's what we have to understand. And Paul says that these people don't have any understanding of what they are saying. They have no clue what they're talking about. Yet they speak confidently. This is important for us to understand the dangers that come about with this. And they love to enter into those fruitless discussions. Look, verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. Vain discussions. That is fruitless. It's a word that means it just doesn't seem to end. There is always a yeah, but this. And it just ends in fruitless kind of sort of speculation. There is no endpoint in which there is absolute, definitive telos, in which it says, in which the point is love revealed in Jesus Christ. Where the person seems to avoid very conveniently the Word of God, or when they use the Word of God, they use it in its half measures. They present a Jesus Christ that is half what Jesus Christ is, while ignoring the other half of what Jesus Christ is. And in doing that, they just create some sort of speculation. Well, maybe it's this, and maybe it's that, and maybe it's this, and maybe it's that. It's that maybe. Well, maybe it's this, and maybe it's that. And when they say things like that, they would say that you, being so confident in this work of Jesus Christ, maybe you're wrong. And we would have to know this based upon what Jesus Christ has put in place in his word. And when we begin to understand that, we begin to understand that there is a telos. There is a clarity involved within the gospel itself. It doesn't end in vain discussion. There is an end to our discussion. And the end is Jesus Christ himself coming back and judging the world. So we can't enter into vain discussion. When a person comes in here and wants to debate, be aware of it, and at some point be okay to walk away. There's a time in which some point a person is just interested in arguing, and be aware that that person isn't you. Your pastor has been guilty of this many times, just entering into discussions and debates for no other reason than to have a debate. And that's not loving. The goal should always be love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The other thing they try to do is try to swerve from good doctrine. I remember back when I was in high school, this idea of doctrine. It was told, you probably heard this phrase before, the gospel unites, doctrine divides. That is a terrible statement. That is a terrible statement. The gospel is doctrine. The gospel truly defined is not only doctrine, it's good doctrine. And to swerve away from that is absolutely dangerous. And unfortunately, within the past 30 years, we've seen the horrible effects of it. As churches all over this country are swerving now into an idea of hyper-individualism and liberalism, and churches are being destroyed all over. Salem County is no stranger to this, unfortunately. There are churches and denominations, and I won't go into which denominations they are, that are suffering from all types of unbelief and division simply because they adopt a statement or have this mentality that doctrine divides. And they use that statement in order to say, well, you shouldn't pay attention to doctrine. That is a sneaky way in which Satan comes into you and says, don't study the Bible, don't study doctrines, don't study things like the doctrine of God or apologetics, the doctrine of Scripture. Do not study any of those things, because if you do, you're going to be so in tune and you will be what they call navel-gazing. You'll be looking at yourselves that somehow you have this, but that is an endless speculation and an attack. Doctrine is absolutely important, and we must stay true to who God really is. For centuries and centuries, the church has been defending this. We have great resources from pastors in the past in order to use, whose goal, whose end is consistent with 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of the charge being love. Our goal in whatever we do, our goal as we stay true to doctrine, our goal as we behave as a church, both within our worship and evangelistically in our lives, have to be absolutely guided by the end goal of love. Love that generates from a pure heart, a sincere faith, a good conscience. And if for some reason you become aware of some sort of unloving activity in your own heart, an other person might recognize it, another person may not. But if you, for some reason, recognize that your conscience is seared in some way, this is where the gospel becomes so utterly critical. To recognize that as you turn to Christ, and you say, Lord God, I turn away this sin. I offer it at the foot of your cross. Please, Lord God, forgive me. And that you have then the turn, the guarantee, the knowledge that that sin was fully paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. And that because of that now, the blood of Jesus Christ has washed your consciences clean. And now you are able to get up, move forward in repentance, and move forward knowing your conscience has been cleaned, and live a full life in love for God and in love for your neighbor. That's called repentance. That's all repentance is, living a life of repentance. It's understanding that a Christian life is defined by a life of repentance, of constantly recognizing, I was a sinner there, I need to lay that aside. Please, Lord God, tear that away from me. Thank you for making this known to me so that I could be more like Christ, so that I could demonstrate more of his love. A life of repentance is not a life of pain. It is a life of repentance. When it happens, results in joy. It results in a love that is defined by a good conscience, by a pure heart, by a sincere faith, a faith that you can truly say within yourself, it is ingrained in my entire being, so much so that it happens not because I am this just fantastic person, but because Jesus Christ has sent his Spirit not to dwell with me, but in me. This is a parenthetical, ladies. The reason why you've seen a bunch of men saying amen, 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 is because we have become exhorted in our men's breakfast, say amen, please. Say amen if you hear something that is absolutely magnificent. Please do it. We need to be a church that is overjoyed with the message of the gospel, with the hope that Jesus Christ has given us. Your aim is love. That's what your goal is. When we focus on the love that is contained within the truth of Jesus Christ, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith that relies fully on the finished work of Jesus Christ in his whole person, recognizing full well that Jesus Christ is powerful to save, which means not just that our sins are forgiven, but he supplies every good work that we may walk in them. That when we do fall, we have this opportunity called repentance, in which we can be strengthened in our faith even more to rely on Jesus Christ and his finished work. Turn around, get up, and move forward with our consciences purified. What a great opportunity. That is a good news that's more than just Jesus forgave you and you made a decision 20 years ago. It is a good news that defines not what you do or what you did, but defines who you are both now and forever. There can be no better news because Jesus Christ has made you his own. This is the love that we must operate. Love is defined by reminding each other of that very thing. Think of what it does to things like evangelism. Think of what it does for that. The recognition that really evangelism, you evangelizing to other people, is really dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. Because the salvation of Jesus Christ is fully His. You may throw a seed on the ground. Somebody else may splash some water on it. But it grows and you have absolutely no clue how. And the reason why it's because it's the Holy Spirit mysteriously doing His work. The success of your evangelism does not depend on you. And that's a good thing. That's a hopeful thing. Because you know in whom it is dependent on. It's not dependent upon you. You go out there and you present the gospel to your friends, your neighbors, in a way that you know the simplicity of the gospel. Jesus Christ has died. He has risen again. He is coming again. And He calls all people everywhere to believe in Him. And if you believe in Him, you are saved. To turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you're saved. It could be that simple. I'm thinking about Pedricktown Day. And as people were coming into Pedricktown Day and coming in, many of the adults were trying to explain the gospel to them. And many of the adults couldn't understand it. But you know who understood it the best? The kids. The children understood it the best. Pride hasn't seeped into their heads so much, causing them to be their wisdom and knowledge being then a stumbling block. Folks, it doesn't take much. But the salvation of every person depends upon the Holy Spirit. You should never ask yourself how many people I've converted. You should never ask yourself that. How many people have I converted? That is a blasphemous question. The question you should ask is, have I presented Christ in my words, in my actions today? Have I demonstrated a love that is pure in heart, sincere, pure, sincere, an unhypocritical faith? Have I presented that? And you may find in some ways that there's room to grow. Cling to Christ and grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your love that was demonstrated by You giving Your only Son so that all who would believe in You would not perish but have eternal life. You have demonstrated love to us. You have not kept Yourself silent. You have acted within history. And You have demonstrated Your love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Such a powerful love. And we pray, Lord, that we would demonstrate that same love. Even if we might suffer persecution from someone, that, Lord God, that You might give us opportunity to show a powerful love to those that even persecute us, so that they can turn their eyes to You and to Your Son, Jesus Christ. We need Your Holy Spirit in order to do this, and we pray that you would commit to that. Increase our boldness in You, increase our love in You, and therefore to each other. We pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.